Let me add my welcome to Phil's. It's a real thrill to have you with us. It's a joy to be together as we celebrate Christmas. I don't know if you're someone who still gets excited about big, fat, beardy Santa. They say you can divide the whole of your life just into four simple phases. So the first phase of life is when you believe in Santa Claus. The second phase, moving on, you stop believing in Santa. The third phase is that you have to actually become Santa for the kids. And the final decline is that you actually start to look like Santa. Hopefully that last one is just for the men. It took me longer than average to move out of phase one. I was embarrassingly old when my dad finally sat me down to break the news. It actually became quite awkward. It was one of those awkward father-son chats where you get told the facts of life, that kind of thing. I think actually it was about 5 years after he had told me the facts of life, which is even more embarrassing. Is it real? Is he real? Is it true? We ask that about Santa as we grow up. And let's be honest, we ask it about the whole package, don't we? So this nativity story that we've been singing and reading about this evening is all part of the Christmas magic. But is it actually true? One person who asked that question was the poet Sir John Betjeman. You may have heard of him. He's got a local connection. There's a statue of him just down the road inside St. Pancras Station, because he was one of the people who campaigned for that beautiful frontage there to be preserved. Betjeman wrote a poem called Christmas. Let me just read an extract from it. Girls in slacks remember Dad, and oafish louts remember Mum, and sleepless children's hearts are glad, and Christmas morning bells say come, even to shining ones who dwell safe in the Dorchester Hotel. And is it true, this most tremendous tale of all, seen in a stained glass window's hue, a baby in an ox's stall? The maker of the stars and sea become a child on earth for me? And is it true? It's a great question. In among all the other things that we enjoy about Christmas. And actually, it's exactly the question that Luke, the gospel writer, engages with. He writes this to persuade us that the things we've been reading about and singing about are something real. Luke claims that this gospel is carefully researched, that it's eyewitness testimony, and that's borne out. This document is massively respected by academics of ancient history, many of them with no Christian agenda. And you can see it from some of the things we've been reading. Luke writes as a historian, so he references a real king, Herod. That final reading, specifically 6 months on from the previous incident, and we're in a real city, Nazareth. In other words, this is not the way things are in my personal favourite Christmassy movie, Star Wars. It's always on at Christmas. And in Star Wars, the way things are is it all happened a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. That's a classic way for myths and fairy tales to begin. And it's actually one of the things that makes Christianity distinctive among religions, that it is not just a list of wise sayings, it's a record of historical events said to have occurred at particular times and places to named individuals that you can check out and cross-reference. But is it true? Angels appearing? A teenage girl gets pregnant, claims to be a virgin? Really? Well, the Bible lives in the real world where those things don't normally happen. And that is actually the point. This is a completely unique birth that is being announced. Just have a look with me at that final reading that Joe gave us. So in the middle of your service sheet, the right-hand side, and sentence 32 gives us the claim about what this baby will be. Sentence 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Royal babies with high expectations is something we know about now, isn't it? Great news about William and Kate. What a thing for Kate to brag about to her mates. You know, future monarch in my tummy. Beat that, girls. It's fantastic. I've actually got a little nephew due to be born tomorrow, which is really exciting. They know he's a boy, and he's got high expectations on him. His mum is Brazilian, so he's going to be half Brazilian and half Scottish. A bloodline combining the top two nations in world football. It's fantastic. And he's already been given his middle name. His middle name is Leonardo, which is fantastic. "You shall call his name Leonardo, for he will save the Scottish people from their footballing sins." That's the plan, anyway. Well, really mighty expectations rest on the shoulders of this little one that's about to appear in Mary's tummy. David, that got mentioned there, he was the greatest king of the Old Testament. Jesus will come in David's family line, but to lead a very different kingdom, where actually the phrase "next in line" will never be heard, because the Great One will reign forever. And whose name goes on the birth certificate as the father? Verse 35. "And the angel said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" How's that for royal blood? We don't get told the mechanics. This is not sexual language of God sleeping with Mary. This is a unique conception for a totally unique individual. The maker of the stars and sea. Become a child on earth for me. But is it true? Well, I wonder, maybe actually at Christmas it's harder to think that these massive claims about Jesus could be true if we're visualizing him purely as a baby. I guess none of us want to be judged on that basis, do we? So I guess when you fill in an application form for a job or a course and they say attach photograph to your application, you know, I expect not many of us send in a reply saying, "Here's a snap of me as a naked one-year-old," if they want us to see them at our best. Now, Jesus doesn't stay a baby. And that's why I'd love you to get hold of one of these Luke's Gospels. There's loads of them around the place. Take one away. Read on and see the grown-up Jesus in action. You know, a friend of mine told me recently, he just told me out of the blue that he'd started reading the Bible again for the first time in ages. And he was finding it to be much more interesting than he'd remembered. Obviously, he knows what I do for a job. So he said to me, "Kev, you should say to people to read some of it for themselves now that they're an adult." And I think he's right, isn't he? Many of us maybe haven't read through any of the Bible since we were small. Maybe never. And I think that's such a shame, because when you do read on, what you see is that this royal baby does not disappoint. We've been reading through Luke on Sundays here at church. Lots of us have found that our genteel, plastic view of Jesus has been completely blown off the page. Maybe chat to a Christian friend from church at the end and ask them what they've been most impressed by as they've seen him in action. They might tell you about his compelling teaching. Jesus sets the bar hugely high on how we should treat others. Or maybe they'd mention the quality of his own life. Jesus is a leader who hates hypocrisy, always practices what he preaches. And then there's the joy and the hope that Jesus brings to broken people. The sheer power of his word to make things better. We would love Obama to be able to end gun crime, wouldn't we? But Jesus literally just has to say the word, and evil retreats. Diseases leave people. He can even reverse death itself, just with a word. We saw a few weeks ago, because of Jesus, one bloke in here actually gets to make a speech at his own funeral, which is not a time when you expect to have to be ready with a few words. But Jesus doesn't only have power to reverse the effects of a broken world. His big policy agenda for now is to attack the root problem, human sin and failure. See, naturally, Kev wants to be on the throne, ruling over Kev's life forever. Don't we instinctively all want to rule our own lives? This morning I checked on the internet the estimated exact population of the world. There's a counter on the internet, it clocks up in front of you. I don't check it every morning, it's not some sort of obsessive thing or anything like that, but this morning the population of the world, apparently 7,085,557,424 individuals, all by nature trying to sit on their own little throne and be the one who is in charge. Now that's a lot of thrones, isn't it? Maybe starts to make sense of why our world is so full of hurts and problems. And we've all added to the damage, haven't we? In our own way. Which is why even death is not the biggest cloud hanging over us all. The biggest cloud is the judgment of God that awaits and the punishment we deserve for ruining his world. Well, thank God that the Great One can find a way to forgive. This king will have to rule from a cross as he himself pays for the crimes of a guilty world. And he will do that gladly to make his people fit for their king. Kingdoms sound old-fashioned, don't they? These days we're a little bit quaint in Britain, aren't we, still to be a kingdom. I mean, it's fun having the royals. We get extra bank holidays out of them, mugs, all of that. But the idea of one person actually ruling forever scares us, and it should, if it was a sinful human. To be led by the Son of God forever will be pure joy. Our first reading that we had this evening, it actually described the kingdom that will come when Jesus returns in the future, and it sounds beautiful. It talks about peace, not just the Christmas truce, all the machinery of war being burned because we never need it again. It talks about justice and no more celebrities getting away with abuses in their lifetimes. And it says there will be no end. Illness will never cruelly interrupt our best relationships. Everything that makes us anxious and frightened will be outlawed under his government. And it sounds amazing. But is it true? Well, the Gospels are packed with tasters of the future kingdom, real evidence of Jesus' executive power. The baby that the angel promised is the Great One. And Mary, here in our final reading, is the model of the right response. Sentence 38, and Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And that becomes the defining issue in Luke's Gospel, actually. What do we do with the word about Jesus, the words of Jesus? It's actually what defines whether you'll make it into his perfect kingdom. Not your outward religiousness or your morality compared to the next person. When you hear his word, do you listen, trust, and humbly follow? Jesus meets plenty of skeptics who walk away, not because of intellectual problems with the evidence. They could see his mighty power. But in their hearts, they just didn't want to get off the throne and be led by Jesus. It'd be gutting to be like them and to miss out. My own experience when I'm thinking clearly is exactly what Pete said. Much better to follow Jesus, to be led by him for life now and for the future. Well, I wonder where you are with all of this in your own heart. It's in many ways such a natural question to ask is it true? Promises of world peace and the end of death. We worry, can we trust Jesus? Human leaders let us down on much more modest claims than this. But this is not about what is humanly possible. It's about God. Verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. I pray and hope that you have a great Christmas. I pray that for all of us, this Christmas will be one where we take steps towards the great one whose birth we celebrate. It'd be a big thing to suddenly say we believe all this, but we've got the words we need to help us move towards this certain hope. Will you trust Jesus when he says it is true? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Amen.